All right.
Well, I get to kick things off tonight. If you don't know me, my name is Travis. I'm one of the pastors here at Summit View. And we are all just really glad you guys are here. Braved a little bit of snow, I suppose, for some of you who probably drove here. We're going to be talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And the heading is Live Full. How do you live full, a full life? Jesus says, I've come to give them life to the fullest. How do you do that in a world that's rated R? No one's checking IDs, and you guys are all old enough to have figured that out yet. You just get launched out there, and the world is a giant mess. Jesus said that there's a thief in the world. He comes to steal and to kill and destroy. But Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Do you have life abundantly? That's what we're going to talk about for the next several days. What does a full life look like? I think our culture is actually obsessed with living a full life. I think we see it all over the place. We're being told to optimize everything, right? Our sleep, our diet, our morning routine. I mean, you see the videos, right? You scroll through. It's like, here's what you have to do every single morning in order to have a full life, in order to be calm, in order to be non-anxious, in order to be equipped to handle your day, your productivity, your mental health, your relationships, even your spiritual life. There's an app for all of it. There's a system. There's a discipline. There's something being sold to you for the sake of your life being optimized and full. And I think somewhere along the way, even just being just a basic good person in the world became a project for people to manage and organize. And I think it's actually kind of exhausting. I'll start off, I want to talk about technology just a little bit. And just so you know that I'm not some old Luddite who can't stand technology, I actually love technology. This won't be a sermon on technology, but I wanted to start off by just labeling a few things that are in the world today you all know very, very well. Back in the day, I was an early adopter of technology. When I was a little kid, my dad gave me an old computer from his office, and I sat in my room and was like, wow, this thing's really cool. What can I do with this thing? And I started teaching myself how to program. I was a nerd. I still am a nerd. My dad gave me a modem one day in 1992 and an open phone line. And I learned that you could connect computers to other computers. And I started poking around this thing called the internet that had barely just started. I read that in 1995, there were only 10,000 web pages in existence. So go back just a couple of years. I made my first website in 1992, 3 years before that. So I created one of the first websites on the internet. I discovered my brain works really well for hacking. And my parents were very surprised one day late in high school when two FBI agents knocked on the door to investigate me for eBay.com being taken down. That was a thing that was real. I had basically an analog childhood that turned into a digital adolescence. And I think that technology in general is a wonderful thing. But it has started foisting something on all of us that I think people of older generations didn't really necessarily have to deal with. What is truth? Can you trust anything you see or read? Is that video real or not? Did that famous person actually say that or do that? Can we make any sense of what is going on in the world today, or is the technology algorithmically designed to manipulate your brain and to diminish your attention and your mental health and your well-being for the sake of someone out there making a profit off of that click? And I think that technology is just a thing, it's a tool, but it's maximizing that thief that comes to steal and kill and destroy, it's maximizing what he can do in a person when he gets his hooks on them via tech. And I think I've come to understand that thanks to this thing that we carry around in our pockets, there's something happening to each one of us that I would call kind of like a pseudo-omnipresence. Omnipresence basically means being everywhere at the same time. We usually give this attribute to God. Omnipresence, he's everywhere at once. But the reality is with my phone, I can pull that out. I actually left it in my bag back there because I didn't want it to distract me because technology has power. I have access to the whole world. Anywhere I want to see, I can zoom in on it. I can zoom in on war zones. I can zoom in on people's bedrooms. It's an absolutely crazy thing that you guys are now natives of, that you don't maybe even understand that their previous generations just did not exist in that same way, and it's rewired your brain. It certainly has rewired mine. Here's the problem. I think seeing everything like this, we are not designed to do that. We're designed to see the ins and outs of about six people around us. And if you're really extroverted, maybe about 20. Have you heard of Dunbar's number? He made the case that you can keep track of about 170 people total. How many people do you follow online? How many people are following you? How many people and situations are just constantly inundated into your head? The problem with this is I don't think God has designed us to be able to respond to all of this. And so we start wilting under the pressure because we don't know what to do with it and we don't have the power to do anything with it, even if we did know what to do with it, because while we have a sort of, I'm not making the case that we're divine in any sort of way, but because of our technology, we have a sort of omnipresence that we're all dealing with, but we lack omniscience. Omniscience is this attribute that God has where he knows. He has wisdom. He has the ultimate wisdom. He knows what to do with everything. We lack omnipotence, his power. He is a powerful God who actually has the power to take action and do things. We don't. Even if you were the president of the United States, you really truly wouldn't have that much influence. You might make the case that you have more, obviously, than me or you, but only God has omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. And so here we are looking into our little screens with a sort of God's eye view into 8 billion lives and all of their suffering and everything else that they're dealing with, and we do not have the capacity to handle it. So what do? We try harder. We wake up in the morning and we optimize. We set goals. We track our progress and our habits, and we download apps to check our sleep. Everything else, these things that are supposed to make us better people. And we grind it out and we hustle and we perform. And the things that can only come from God, we try to manufacture, like love and joy and peace. And we try to do this through sheer effort and willpower. And the problem is all of that striving leaves us empty. And so maybe you resonate with some of that. Maybe you're doing awesome. You're like, I don't know what you're talking about, Travis. But I think inside of us, a lot of us, most of us know there must be some other way. And I think there is. So when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, the first thing I want to say is it's not a self-improvement project like every other prescription that exists in the world today. This isn't something we're supposed to strive and work towards. It's a gift. It's a gift freely given. That is the fruit of the Spirit. So I want to start off by reading Psalm 1. I was in a meeting this morning with a bunch of other pastors, and one of the pastors read this, and it just floored me, and I got really emotional in the moment. And I think it's a picture of a life in the midst of chaos that's stable and full. Let me read this. Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Let me pray. I think we need to ask God for help today. And then I'll get into the bulk of what I'm going to talk about today, about the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray. Oh God, I am humbled to be standing up here. Are these just amazing men and women created in your image? And it's just amazing that we get to be together tonight and throughout this weekend. And it's not a small thing. You have intentions with this. I just want to pray for my heart. I want to pray for all of our hearts. We all have those dark areas, those things we're wrestling with, those things where the thief has got his hooks on us. I can feel it. And we wrestle and we struggle, and we're struggling right now. Because this life is a war. And in this battle tonight, I ask God that you would come in power. Holy Spirit, that you would fill us. We just ask as simple children, asking our Father for something as simple as an ice cream cone. We just want to ask like a 7-year-old, God, give us the Holy Spirit. Give us your power. Give us your wisdom. Give us your truth. Help us to sort out how to live life to the fullest in a world that is divided and dark and scary and against us. We need you. Teach through me. Open the word to us. Open our hearts. Draw us together in love tonight. Jesus, we just are so grateful for what you have done on the cross, so that you accomplished us this thing in the gospel that is access to God. We have access to you right now. Help us to just catch a little glimpse of that tonight, what it's like to have the access to the presence of God. Amen. So just to get all of this out of the way, here's my family. For those of you that don't know, my family, I've been married to Sarah for 21 years. That's Emery, our oldest. He's now taller than me. He's turning 16 tomorrow. Scout in the middle, she's 14. And Tate is our youngest. He is 12. They're all awesome. I love my family. I love my wife. She's amazing. A few things about me. I said I'm a nerd. I love music. I absolutely adore music, and this is my current version of my pedal board for my electric guitar. For those of you that play electric guitar, you can see just how nerdy I am by looking at the hinged riser on this and its underneath side, because that's kind of how my brain looks inside. It's probably a little more chaotic than that. I really, really love meat, and I love cooking it. So this is a feast we had one night that I made. It's delicious. I absolutely love camping and going on adventures with my family. I love the outdoors. I love hunting and fishing. This is my family setup. That's our pop-up camper there. We drove 4,000 miles. This is in sort of mid-Canada, where the nighttime in the summer was like still bright at 11 o'clock at night. It was amazing. It was beautiful. We got attacked by a bear shortly after that. This is another camping trip. We end up in places like this. We lived. We're okay. My daughter's tent did not live, unfortunately. The bear took it out. She has a piece of her tent on her wall, just as a... I'll tell you that story another time. Anyway, that's where we're at. This is sort of like home for me. I love being in places like that. This is like 11,000 feet and looking at a waterfall in the mountains. So it's just a little bit about me. We're going to get into Galatians chapter 5. There are Bibles in your pews if you want to turn to it. I will have verses on the screen, though. But we'll jump into Galatians chapter 5. This is kind of going to be our anchor text. I think probably for the whole weekend. I'll come back to it multiple times. Brian's going to do a few teachings. He's going to bring us a teaching tomorrow morning. The plan is for me to kind of give a little bit of an overview tonight on what is the fruit of the Spirit, how do we access it, what does it mean, and then I want to talk about two specific parts of that fruit. One is love, one is goodness. Brian's going to pick up tomorrow morning with a couple more, and we're going to go through the whole time talking about individual fruit. So, Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, says this. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So these two things are in opposition to one another. There's the flesh. In Greek, that's sarx. Just, it's basically like some translators will call it the sinful nature, the old man, the old self. It's the part of me that interacts with the world and has desires that really are against what God wants. And then there's these desires of the Spirit that are opposite. And so he's going to go into, in verse 19, he says, this is what the flesh produces. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. It's a long list. There's 15 things there, and he calls them works. There's these things that come out of the flesh, things we do, things that our flesh can manufacture. And especially when we're disconnected from God, this is like our default setting. When we try to run our own lives, this is just kind of what is default. And today we have forces in technology that are amplifying these things and maximizing the flesh's potential. Sexual immorality, impurities, these things, it's not just like Tinder and porn. It's like the way that we've been trained, your generation has been trained to swipe through people like their products. It's been amplified. Enmity, strife, fits of anger. You get online and it's like the way that we've learned to interact is constant outrage, constant dissension and division, and constantly trying to one-up one another. And it's, you're angry and you're always afraid as well. And envy. At 1 a.m. when you're scrolling through other people's lives that look better than you. And you just feel worse and worse. And those platforms, they just change over the years now. You know? But the flesh doesn't change. And there are forces in this world that are monetizing your flesh's propensity towards all of these things. And they're maximizing your attention. And they're drawing you away from what's actually possible and how we live this life. My flesh is waging war against my soul every day. Life is hard. The world is broken. We're getting pummeled. And we struggle. And our default in so many ways is anytime that resistance comes our way, we feel like we've got to numb the pain, we've got to medicate it quickly, we've got to get past it, we've got to get into this easy life that the world somehow promises us as we've optimized everything and hacked everything so we can be pain-free. And I seriously, like, why are we falling for that? Since when has anybody ever on this planet succeeded in living a pain-free life? I think we just kind of need to recalibrate ourselves a little bit and maybe to be a little bit radical when it comes to this stuff, because I, for one, want to thrive as I live. I want my life to be that life that Jesus is talking about, life to the fullest. Is it possible? So then verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Notice something here. It's fruit. It's not fruits. It's fruit. They rise and fall together. It's singular. The thing that comes from the Holy Spirit is fruit, which contains love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Fruit. So you might naturally have a propensity towards, let's say, gentleness. But it could just be your personality. Maybe you're not a very loving person and you don't have a lot of joy, but you're like, man, I'm so gentle. I'm just rolling in the Holy Spirit. I would say maybe you're not. Since they rise and fall together, this is singular. And it's fruit. I love that Jesus used agrarian metaphors. Fruit is something that grows on a branch, like on a tree or a bush or something like that. It's organic, it grows. It's the outflow of something that's connected to the source. It doesn't create itself in and of itself. And when it's disconnected, it dies, right? So when you're disconnected, when you're trying to be your own master, when you're trying to hack your own life and monetize your own stuff, all you produce is flesh and destruction. But when you're connected to Jesus, abiding in him, the fruit of the Spirit is what comes naturally. So it's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of your effort. And if there's one thing we all come away with tonight, is that this isn't something you grow on your own. This isn't something you white knuckle. You grip harder just to get it done and grind it out. That's not how you grow in love and joy and peace and patience. You're not supposed to produce it on your own. And that's really what this whole weekend is about, and that's what the full life is all about. So I'm not giving you 9 more things to add to your to-do list. That would be exhausting. That would crush me to have to conjure that up. What I think we're wanting to do is invite you into something different. Slow down for the weekend. We're not, sometimes these conferences are packed full of teachings. We purposely didn't do that. You're going to get 5 teachings over these days, but you're going to get a little more open space. You're going to get a little bit more time. You're going to get a little more bandwidth, not just to sit with God, but also to sit with one another and talk about these things and do what the body is designed to do. So we're going to give you guys a chance to slow down, connect with God, connect back to the source, and to do that together. Does that sound like a good thing? I'm excited for that for you. So like I said, we're not cramming a whole bunch of stuff in. But we're going to start today by talking about love and talking about goodness. So like I said, these all rise and fall together. It's a singular fruit, comes from the Holy Spirit. But it is good to analyze each individual one and kind of try to make sense of it. How do I get this? What does this say about who God is? What should this look like as it flows out of my life? Love. The word in the Greek is agape. It's unconditional love. It's this idea of serving others. It's for their sake and not for yours. It's not what you get out of it. It's a love that doesn't play favorites. You're not giving up on people that are difficult. Thank God that he didn't give up on me. If God treated us the way that we so often treat difficult people, we'd be screwed. It's a love that doesn't choose who to care about based on their payout for you. I love that. Goodness. Goodness in the Greek, it's actually pretty similar to kindness. We're going to talk about kindness a little bit, but kindness really is the idea of like, I'm going to look past my interests and I'm going to look towards the interests of others and I'm going to be compassionate in those moments. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to be a person of integrity who doesn't speak about people behind their backs. And so take all of that, and then goodness adds on. It's related to that sort of integrity, but it's a generosity. I'm being charitable with my life. I'm being generous. I'm sharing in abundance. Whether I have abundance or need, I'm sharing. I'm giving, and I'm doing this cheerfully. That really is what goodness is, that's the definition of it. And so, as we jump into talking about love and goodness, I just want to talk about God just for a minute, because I think as we stop and think about this thing that comes from God, it's fruit, it's the Holy Spirit working in us. Who is God and what is he like? Maybe let's just start there. So, in the Bible, there's a lot of things that God is described as. There's one thing in particular that stands above all else. You know what that is? What is God? Love. God is love. That's who God is. And what God did for us is utter goodness, that generosity, that charitableness, cheerfully given where Jesus gave himself for us. So love and goodness, it really does. It tells us who God is and tells us what God does for us. And together, they answer this question, I think, that many of us sometimes wrestle with, especially as we see suffering and hard things, is, can I trust this God? Can I trust him enough to actually connect to him as the source of life? Because if my opinion of God, first and foremost, is that he's distant and that he's angry and that he's wanting to smite you whenever you mess up, I don't think you're going to want to connect to that source. You're actually going to want to hide from a God like that. Or you're going to exhaust yourself just trying to be good enough to please him. But if you understand that God is love, not just that he loves you, but that he is love, he's love itself, and if you understand that God is good, that God, through Jesus Christ, has given you a gift where he calls you righteous, not because of what you've done, but because of the generosity of Christ giving his life for you, then I think when you realize those things about God, there's a desire to connect to him. So we have to start with, what is this thing that we think of when we think about God? Like, what's the image that comes to your mind? I think for a lot of people, and this was definitely true of me when I was a kid, I picture something like Zeus. Powerful, distant, unpredictable, probably wants to hurt me. And I think if that's your view of God, then you're probably exhausted all the time if you're trying to serve him and follow him. But that's not the God of the Bible. If you wind back the clock all the way back, you know, you've got Exodus and then Genesis. In the beginning, God created. You know, Jesus, the night before he died, he prayed Father to his Father. He said, Father, you loved me before the creation of the world. So if you dial back time all the way back to before the creation of the world, what was there? Before us, before planets, before neutrons and protons and quarks and all the other things. It was Father loving Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit long before the creation of the world. There's an eternal fountain of love crashing down from the Father to the Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. What was there in the beginning was love. A community of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect relationship for all eternity past. And this is actually why we even exist, why we were created in the first place, is to be included in that love. The Bible doesn't say just that God is loving, it says God is love. And so why do we love? Because he first loved us. And because he first loved himself in three persons. Now, I was talking to one of our college students here just about this concept, about love. And he was saying that maybe a question your generation is asking is, what about loving yourself? Aren't you supposed to love yourself before you love everybody else? And I just wanted to address that because as we talk about love, I think there's a reality that maybe a lot of us don't really love ourselves in a way where we're like, okay, now I can then go love someone else. And I think maybe some of us even like hate ourselves. I don't mean like in the emo sense, like almost everyone. I think what I'm seeing, at least from my vantage point, as I study and as I talk with people your age, is that your generation has the highest levels of anxiety and depression, I think, that have been measured like in human existence, right? So I think this whole idea of loving yourself that has been sold to you guys, I'm not even sure that it's ever going to be possible. Because I think there's this underneath everything foundational sense in your generation of like not ever being enough. And then you hear this, you have to love yourself before you can love everyone else. And you see it on the coffee mugs, you know, you are enough, love yourself first. Like you can't pour this out from an empty cup. And I think that that's, you know, people really are seeing real pain when they say that and really, really trying to help us. But my question is it working? Are we as a culture more loving to one another because we are more focused on loving ourselves now? Or are we actually so self-absorbed and anxious about whether we're doing our own self-care right that we're absolutely exhausted and can't pour out love to anybody else? So, did Jesus teach love yourself first? And people will point to his words where he said, love your neighbor as yourself. And they will say, see, you have to love yourself first. It's right there. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. But that's actually not what Jesus was saying. In Matthew 22, he says this. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. How many commandments? Two, not three. If he meant love yourself first, then love others, it would have said three, but he didn't. So what does as yourself mean? It means that the Bible assumes that you already love yourselves. Even if you'd say you hate yourself, you still love yourself. You still breathe. You still feed yourself in the morning. You still get up. You still hope for something better. And Jesus is saying, okay, you do have a concern for your own well-being. Now show that to others. It's an assumption that it's already there. I think the answer to loving, both in our own self, well-being, and the answer to loving other people, is not to conjure something up within myself, to work harder on my own self. It's actually to receive God's love. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy, and he says that in the latter days, there will be people who are bad people, and they do all these things, but one of the things he said is they'll be lovers of self. And I do think as our culture tries to optimize itself and hack ourselves for our best life now, loving self can be a problem. So there are two phrases from C.S. Lewis. He said that there's two fundamental kinds of love. There's need love and gift love. Need love is the love we need, like a child terrified in the night who needs their parent to come in, or it's someone who just got devastating news and they just need their friends to be close and to be around them. Like there are these moments where you're reduced to something like, you know, I need love. And then as we grow up, we discover ways to get that need love met. So maybe it's through achieving. You get love because you performed well. Maybe it's being funny or it's being attractive, like you're useful to the people around you. And so you receive love, maybe on the internet, it's likes, it's comments, whatever. And we can build whole personalities and strategies that have worked to get us the love that we need. But that comes from the inside. It's still focused on self. You're the hungry person, and you're also trying to be the meal. It doesn't work. And so C.S. Lewis describes gift love, and he says this is something different. It's love you didn't earn. You can't explain it by, you know, your attractiveness or your humor, your performance on the sports field. Whether you're attractive or competent or useful or funny, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you failed. It doesn't matter if you're ashamed, whether you're hiding. It turns everything upside down. It's a love that is given freely. You didn't earn it. And it actually feels a little bit uncomfortable. Like, I don't deserve this. I shouldn't have access to this. That's not how the world works. Someone loves you that way and you think, but you don't know what actually goes on in my head. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I'm really like. And we almost want to argue with it. Like, we want to earn it. So I feel like I can deserve it, but gift love doesn't work that way. It just gives. And it's not even because you're lovable necessarily, but it's because the giver is love. God is love. And because he loved us, we love. It's not something we build in ourselves. It's not something we do through our effort. It starts with God. It flows from the Father to the Son, to this Holy Spirit, the eternal fountain, and it pours right out on us through the cross. And when you receive it, the gift love of God, the unearned love, the love that doesn't depend on your performance, the focal point is no longer, I've got to learn to love myself before I can love someone else, because now you are so utterly full of love that it just overflows out of you. You don't need to focus on loving yourself because you're so busy being overwhelmed by God's love for you. The world says, work harder so that you're worthy of receiving love. Jesus says, receive mine for free. The first one's exhausting. The other one is a spiritual word we call abiding, where we're just sitting with Jesus. There's a moment in the Gospels that kind of shows us this, I think. And it's in all four of the biographies of Jesus, the Gospels. It's the story of his baptism. So Jesus shows up to the Jordan River, and John the Baptist is baptizing people, and the perfect, pure Son of God shows up, and John says, why would I baptize you? I don't need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, let it be so. I want to be baptized by you, and here's what happens next. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. What we see here is heaven opened up. The curtain is pulled back on what has existed for all of time before creation was even a thing. We see into ultimate reality, and what do we see here? We see the Father pouring his love out on his beloved Son. We see this fountain of love being poured out on God's Son. A Father full of praise and joy about his Son being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends. That's what was there in the beginning. That's what we're invited into. And that's the family that you're made for. You know, you're designed to be a child of the same Father. And you're designed to feel this kind of experience where the Father looks at you and says, this is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter. I am well pleased. And you feel his love given freely, poured out. That's what we're made for. It's like the faucet is turned on. I heard somebody call it the Niagara Falls of love. And the question is just really whether you're standing underneath it. Can you hear your Father saying over you what he said over Jesus? This is my beloved child, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you. You're invited into the family. That's the love that we're made to join. So let's talk about goodness. God is love, that's who he is, that's our foundation. But I think it's one thing to know that God is love, it's another thing to experience what that love cost him. And so I mentioned goodness has this generosity component to it. Freely given, cheerfully given. So as we talk about goodness, I think most of us, when we think about being good, what comes to mind is self-help. Like trying harder, gritting our teeth, grinding it out. I saw a poll that said 81% of Americans think the phrase "God helps those who help themselves" is in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. The Greeks were saying that 400 years before Christ. The Quran actually does say it. But the Bible says something completely different. The Bible says we can't help ourselves. I like that first song tonight. We're in grave clothes. We can't help ourselves. So there's two words, fancy Christian words. Justification just means made right. The Bible says when you trust in Christ, God declares you righteous, not because you earned it, but because Jesus earned it for you. And now you're justified in the eyes of God, and it's done, it's finished, you're changed, you have the righteousness of Christ, all in one second. In an instant. And then there's another word, and that's sanctification. And this is the slow process of becoming what you've been declared to be. Does that make sense? So you've been made righteous, you've been justified, now you're growing into it. Now, when I was young, I thought that sanctification was something I did. Justification obviously was something that God did. Sanctification is something I did. But I've come to realize that both of these are gifts from God. Both of them. I used to think maybe, okay, God did the hard part. Jesus did the hard part on the cross. Now I have to white knuckle the rest. And I spent a lot of my teenage years trying my best to do that. And constantly feeling condemnation, like I'm never going to get this right. But that's not the gospel. The gospel says both of these are made possible only by the finished work of Christ on the cross and not by our performance. The Apostle Paul, as I think he was wrestling with that in Romans chapter 7, he cries out, "What a wretched man I am who will rescue me from this body of death. I'm not good. I'm not very loving. I can't get this done." But the verse that changed my life, Paul wrote this one chapter later. Romans 8, 1, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I love the therefore of that. Therefore now no. It's so emphatic. I think a lot of us think, okay, there's no condemnation except that I just did this thing, this sin, and now, you know, I've got to do some penance. I've got to wait. There's going to be a few weeks probably at least before, like, I can actually approach God, and maybe he'll be okay with me in a little bit. Like, we tend to do that kind of thing. Therefore, now, no. That's like nothing. Removed from you as far as it could possibly be. Condemnation is not a thing for you if you are in Christ Jesus. So the question is then, okay, so I don't inherently like feel like I'm good all the time, right? So what do you do when you sin? Because you will, probably tomorrow, next week, you'll sin. And most of us, like I said, we just go into this like sulking mode spiritually. Like, I don't know, I'll mope around for a while thinking probably God's mad at me, you know, kind of sit on like the outskirts of God's love, feeling like I can't really like come before him in any sort of meaningful way for at least a couple weeks probably. Problem is, then the next day I sin, and it sort of like compounds on itself. I think there's a better way. So in the Old Testament, when you sin, you'd go bring a sacrifice, right? And they'd lay their hands on its head. You confess your sins onto this animal. And you transfer your guilt to the animal, and then the animal died in your place. But none of those sins, none of those sacrifices actually dealt with sins permanently. But then Jesus shows up. My family's reading through the book of Hebrews right now. I highly recommend that. It's dense. It's amazing. It's a whole exposition on how Jesus fulfills the sacrificial system from Leviticus once and for all, where the sacrifices weren't sufficient before. The perfect sacrifice of Jesus is absolutely once and for all sufficient. When Jesus met John the Baptist, you remember that baptism scene? John the Baptist said this about him: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the sacrifice that can carry your sin away. Can actually do it. You can't carry your sins. You can't do penance for your sins. You have to lay them on Jesus, confess them to him, and let him bear what you were never meant to carry in the first place. And sanctification comes as you wallow in the love that you have given to you in that moment, that comes to you, even though you feel like you don't deserve it. And you're no longer trying to obey to earn the right to be in the presence of God or to earn feeling good about yourself. You're now full of God's pleasure, and your sin has been removed from you as far as east is from the west. Psalm 103. Your Father looks on you with compassion. You feel the pleasure of God on you. You get to sit in his presence, and it changes how you live. And slowly, as you do that over and over and over again, you start obeying. Goodness starts flooding into you. You start changing how you live because the pressure is now off. God is really this good. Later on in Romans 8, he, the Father, who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He was generous. He was good. He was compassionate. He didn't spare his own son. God could have spared his own son, but he didn't. He could have looked at us and said, nope, it's too costly. These humans aren't worth it. But his love was so much more than that. He provided the substitute, the sacrifice that was Jesus, so that we could know God is good. He didn't just tell us about his goodness. He didn't just tell us to be good. He lived it out. He proved his goodness. He generously gave of himself. The blood of Jesus Christ proves the goodness of God. And it proves his love for us. So this is what goodness is. It's not something you manufacture. It's not gritting your teeth and trying to be good, trying to do this better. It's fruit that flows from being connected to the Niagara Falls of love of God. I'm going to talk about abiding just for a minute. You guys know about abiding, most of you, I'm sure. We don't want to go into it ad nauseum this week, so I'll just get it over with here. Now, in John 15, it's actually really, really profound. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You know what a branch does? It stays connected. Otherwise, it dies. That's it. It doesn't strain and sweat to get, you know, roots down and to draw in life and water and such.
it just stays connected, and then the root does all of the work. The vine does all the work, and suddenly there's fruit. It can only be grown. Apart from God, you can do nothing. But connected to him, fruit.
So, just kind of in summary, love tells us who God is. Relational, eternal love, it's always existed. I think that's a good foundational concept for the week. God is love. And goodness, it tells us what God has done. He declared you righteous through Christ. If you've accepted that free gift, you are justified, you are righteous. And so we can trust God. Together, these things prove to us that we can trust God. God, who is love, proved his goodness and his love by not withholding his son. I love that. That's the gospel. And now, the beauty of the gospel, and this is another thing that as I grew up in church, I missed. I thought the gospel was I receive forgiveness for my sins. I'm now justified. Done. That's it. Actually, that's just the mechanism. The gospel is the good news that you have access to God now. You have access to the Niagara Falls of love. Pouring out from the Father. You have full access to the source of life. You don't have to hide anymore. You don't have to perform anymore. There's no sacrifices that are needed to be made. Jesus did the work on the cross so that you could have access to God. And now he invites you to join the family, to dwell with him, to abide, to stay connected, so the fruit can flow from you. So abide. Stick with him. So I want to close by basically just exhorting us to believe that this is possible, that you are a child of God if you've accepted what Jesus has done for us. You have an eternal inheritance. There's an eternal weight of glory. It's beyond measure. And that's waiting for you on the other side of this life. And when you lean into the Father and you lean into his love, you will actually receive power to live a full life. And I think as we encounter this world, like I said, it's rated R. It's rated R. No one's checking IDs at the door. They just shove you through it. And most of us, I think, we just have this kind of simple resistance. And we put up some safeguards and some disciplines. Like I'm going to put my phone in a drawer and not have it by my bed at night. Those are good things. That's great. But we're made for so much more than simple resistance of the world. And I think so many of us have fallen for this teeny tiny little tragic vision that I think a lot of church culture, American culture just hands to us. I don't want to fall for that. The last thing I want to do is end up an overworked, anxious, overwhelmed, like suburban dad, and I'm defined by like not cheating on my taxes and by having good work ethic. But I'm like held down by the chains of everything that this world is crushing us with. And I think that your generation is positioned and poised to be an amazing counter-revolution to this crazy world. So when the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, you're not just hacking your life. You're not just doing these disciplines like putting your phone away or whatever, keeping the distractions away. Those are good. Disciplines are great. But I want to live life to the fullest, don't you? So with the power of the Holy Spirit living in us and the fruit flowing from him to us, I think we can approach this dark world with a gleam in our eye, with a skip in our step, with joy in our hearts, full of love. And I think as we think about love, you think about the world today, and our world is so defined by hatred. Everything is binary. It's black and white. I'm supposed to hate all of this stuff or all these people, you know, and it's constant. And the news is just
absolutely just depressing. And we're told that when someone in your life crosses a line, maybe they voted for that particular political party, or they don't toe the line on this social issue, or maybe they're just a little bit abrasive, you need to have them at an arm's length. What if we were so full of the love of God that we were a community of people who didn't do that to those people? What would that do for their whole life, their soul, their heart? What would that change? What if they encountered a group of people who loved in such a way that it just didn't make any sense to them, but it was so attractive because it's gift love. And for maybe the very first time, they feel, I don't have to earn my way to love in this group. What if your generation, what if that was the thing that changed the world coming up? The love that was shown on the cross changed the world 2,000 years ago. What does God want to do now, today, with us and with you as you go into the world? What if that Father's love for his Son poured out of you to someone who maybe didn't deserve it in the world's eyes? They'd see it as reckless. They'd see it as something that you shouldn't be doing for the sake of your own well-being. That might hurt you, but if you're full of the Father's love, what if? I just wanted to just ask that. What if? What if? I think there's a resiliency that comes from that. I think there's a power that comes from that. There's so much ability to handle all the complexities of life if you're just simply connected to the source of love. So I'm going to be done. I'm going to pray. Father, I pray, first of all, that this isn't just too heady. It's relational. Help us to grasp that. Help us to grasp that this is not something that we have to strive to achieve, but it's a free gift. And you're just willing to hand it out, even though we don't deserve it. God, if there's anyone here tonight who really hasn't gotten that, who hasn't figured that out, that this is free, I can have access to the love of God for all of eternity, something that transcends even death itself. It can so fill me that I can charge headlong into this crazy world and love people right and left who don't even deserve it. And it can change the world. God, if anyone is here who doesn't have that, I pray, God, that they would accept that free gift tonight and just catch the first glimpse of what it feels like to be loved by their Father unconditionally. For those of us who've been in that for a whole long time here, and maybe we're just sort of numb to it. Maybe we've gotten sucked into the dopamine feedback loops of our phone screens and everything else, and we're hacking our lives and we're exhausted. I pray, God, that this weekend we would just get a shot in the arm of your love. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us. Thank you for what you bought for us. Thank you for the access to you. God, I just want to pray that as we go from here, this would be something that stays in our minds. God, I pray that each teaching over this conference would build on this. God, I pray that we would come away from this changed. God, and I pray that the parts of the world that we touch, the maybe six people that we can handle, God, that through your love, they'd be changed. Help us to love as you love. In Jesus' name.